Welcome once again to EWTN's Bookmark. I'm Doug Keck, your host. Our guest author, Father Christopher Maher, his book, Finding God in Suffering, published by Pauline Books and available through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. All things Catholic. Welcome, Father.
Thanks so much.
EWTN's Bookmark. People might have seen you on recently with Women of Grace with Johnette. And of course, now there's a topic talking about suffering, which is your title, that obviously Johnette has had a lot of experience with, and really a perfect show for you to be a guest on. But we're happy you found time to stop by to kind of talk about your book. Now, how many books have you written?
This is my first one.
This first one, and you pick suffering. Why?
Yeah, I think for several different reasons. It's something that's universal. It touches all of our lives in one way or another. We all carry the cross. And I think there's a beautiful teaching in the Catholic faith on what it means to receive the gift of God in the midst of our suffering, the gift of grace, the presence of God, and also to be able to unite ourselves to the redemptive work of Christ. And there's something beautiful that people maybe aren't always aware of in the Catholic faith.
Right. You start off talking about a story from the Jubilee year 2000, John Paul II. What was it that struck you about that day?
Yeah, that in particular, being in the presence of John Paul II and seeing him struggle physically to communicate the gospel message, but not backing down one bit, was impressive. And it was astounding to see him really struggle through that mass. And I think I mentioned in the introduction that I felt the message he was preaching, which was on suffering that day, was a message that he embodied. Mm-hmm. I wrote that the messenger had become the message.
Right. You say in many ways it was the experience of the cross that led me to a deeper understanding of God in my life. You know, you refer to, I'm assuming this is about the Pope, magnetic authenticity. What did you mean?
Yeah, he were drawn to John Paul II. There was a way that you were drawn to him. And no matter where you were coming from, there are people that were deeply Catholic that were drawn to him, people that were completely outside of the Catholic faith that were completely drawn to him. He had that kind of persona because he I think, really was able to embody Christ and to walk with Jesus.
And he wrote that famous document on the Christian meaning of human suffering, right?
Salvifici Doloris.
Which you use throughout this book.
Correct.
You said the cross is one form or another, enters into every human life. For some, it may seem overwhelming, a weight almost too heavy to bear. For other people, perhaps there are several lesser burdens, but ones that last for long periods of time. So do you think when everything's balanced out, we all end up with the same level of suffering? Or are there some people who just seem to be luckier than others?
I think that's the mystery of the cross. Mm-hmm. I think there are some people that seem to have overwhelming burdens, and others that seem to go through life without hardly being touched by the cross. And it's hard to understand, but it's the mystery of the cross.
You talk about Benedict, and if you're quoting and talking about John Paul II as a saint, he showed us that suffering accepted for the love of Christ, for the love of God and others, is redeeming a force of love no less powerful than the great deeds he actually accomplished. Mm. So when people look at that and they say, you know, you Catholics, you talk about redemptive suffering and things like that, and you know, but I thought, you know, becoming a Christian, you know, devoting myself to the Lord and stuff like that, I mean, doesn't that put me on the path to happiness? And
absolutely.
Getting all this suffering an indication maybe I'm on the wrong path, or is it?
No, I don't think so. I think obviously our Lord's words that all who want to follow me must take up their cross and do so. The cross is part of our lives because we share the life of Christ, but St. Paul says we're baptized into the death of Christ so we can share in his resurrection.
Right. Now, you talk about this book being inspired by John Paul II. Now, you broke it up into two sections. What are those two sections?
Yeah, so discovering suffering and finding suffering, and then the suffering that is redeemed. Mm-hmm. The suffering that is redeemed.
And kind of how we experience suffering in
Correct.
Our own lives,
Correct. It's one thing to understand there is a meaning, that suffering can be redemptive. It's another whole different story to say, for me, in my own personal life, I found redemption and a share in it.
Right, it's about 21 chapters, is that what you basically have?
Roughly, yeah.
Right, and you say the chapters of the book follow the question, challenge, and themes of the apostolic letter. You also, at the end of each chapter, kind of have three questions, right? You've got what made you decide to do it that way?
Yeah, well, I'm talking with Pauline Books and Media, the publisher. They thought it would be helpful for people to have some reflection questions that would bring them deeper into the topic that I brought up during the book.
Right. Do you see this book as I mean, everything could be some way used for groups, but do you see this specifically for individuals?
I see it both. I see it in a particular way. I pointed out in the introduction that it can help somebody through the labyrinth of suffering, and that's really what suffering can be for some, a labyrinth of trying to get through. How am I getting out of this, you know? And for others, I think in a group setting, you could have the support of the Christian community that says, you know, you're not alone.
Right.
We're going to walk with you here.
Well, hopefully that's what EW10 provides for a lot of people.
I hope so, yeah.
To have that, and we've heard that so many years with people who not only are trying to, you know, struggle with their faith on a day-to-day, but are struggling with those physical ailments and things.
Exactly.
And not to feel so isolated. You say the chapters of this book attempt to unfold the drama and allow the reader to understand that God will stop at nothing to communicate his redemptive and healing love to those who suffer. So somebody would say, well, why does he spend less time communicating that and more time taking away my suffering from the first place?
It's a great question. Yeah, I included in the book the wonderful story that's delightful about St. Teresa of Calcutta, who tried to share with a suffering person, Jesus draws near to me in suffering, I feel like it's him kissing me. Yeah. And she called her over and said, could you please tell Jesus to stop kissing
Don't kiss me so much. Right, exactly. In the chapters that follow in this book, there are many different stories of suffering and of healing. Some are compelling anecdotes or tales from the lives of saints. Others are taken from literature. So how did you determine which ones would fit where?
Well, I had to pray about each chapter and think what story best fits the scenario that I'm trying to communicate. I felt it was important to not just give the doctrine of redemptive suffering. I think that's not helpful for everyone that's suffering. I think a story, literature, anecdotes, fiction can help people to realize I'm part of the story and I'm part of the great story of Jesus coming into our lives. And so the great saints give us a great example as well. I try to include stories about their lives. And stories really are what kind of is woven through the book to help people realize that God loves them in the midst of their struggles.
Why literature, though? I mean, I understand the saints on one level. The other thing would be regular people or people's stories you knew through being a pastor or whatever stories, which you talk about some of that.
Yeah.
But you also pick out from literature.
Literature tells the story of the human drama, the human soul. It talks about redemption. It talks about suffering itself. It talks about hope. The great stories, the greatest stories in literature talk about those themes. And they reach people in a way that perhaps theology isn't always able to reach them.
Now, you started off in a chapter diagnosing the disease. Kristen, who was Kristen?
Just a fictional character I made up.
Okay.
Yeah.
So she didn't have agoraphobia?
Agoraphobia, no.
No, agoraphobia?
Well, I mean, I'm sure many
people... Was that a fear of cats, then? Or,
it's a fear of public spaces.
Public spaces, right, yeah. Okay.
Yes.
Right. Maybe it's Angora cats I was thinking of. But knowing more about suffering and reflecting on the insights of the saints and the teachings of our faith can help us to see what we are set up against. More than that, we come to discover that we are not alone, which is what you said. Suffering can quickly lead to a sense of isolation. It generates conflict within our physical and spiritual lives with those around us and even with our understanding of the meaning of life. And like you said, suffering can isolate people because, you know, in many ways, you know, sometimes people back away from other people who are suffering,
don't
they?
Correct, yeah. Suffering can draw us closer together, or it can divide people. Suffering can bring us closer to God, or sometimes can drive us away.
Right. And one of the lines you say here, and we're all guilty of saying this at different times, but you put out as one of the first non-starters that counselors are taught is to avoid the platitude when you're dealing with somebody suffering. I know how you feel. Yeah. And then the other one is you shouldn't feel so bad, or you shouldn't worry so much. When, of course, the answer really is, I have no idea what you're going through.
Exactly. It's in some way incommunicable, but at the same time universal. Mm-hmm. So the fact that someone's suffering is something everyone can identify with, and we know what it's like to suffer, and we know what another person is experiencing in some sense when they suffer, but we don't know that particular aspect of it. We should be careful.
You talk about, you know, as we alluded to earlier, the typical question, why is God allowing this to happen, let alone happen to me?
Yes.
And suffering may even challenge our belief in a good and loving God, let alone the idea of just saying, you know, how come I've been anointed with this great way to help me become a better Catholic? but correct. Maybe he could give us a written instead, you know, kind of a test instead.
Correct. Correct. It can be challenging. It can drive us further away from God, and hopefully with the grace of God, it can draw us deeper into a relationship with Him.
Right. Is that how we make sense of it?
I think it's a dialogue that happens with God where I begin to question, why are you doing this? Mm-hmm. Why is it happening at this time? I think those are great questions, but I think they need to go deeper, and we need to discover that God is also speaking to us in the midst of our suffering. C.S. Right. Lewis says that suffering is God's great megaphone, right, by which He shouts and helps us to understand that He's there. And then we continue the dialogue until we realize that He has spoken very beautifully to us about His love and right. His presence. And I think that's when we have access to the reality of the cross.
Right.
That Jesus Christ came to suffer and die for love. For love. The redemption is love.
Right. Well, that's where you get the suffering and love being put together. Our society correct. Sees that as totally not the way psychology
correct.
Would see it in a way, you know, it's the avoidance of the suffering. It's getting away from the suffering. That's where love is. We don't want anybody to feel bad.
Correct.
It's interesting because you say that about the situation. I remember Father Benedict Groeschel used to always say, when bad things happen to you in a situation, it isn't why, it's what. It's not why this happened to me, but what am I supposed to do with
correct.
This situation?
Correct.
Where can I see that I can grow, or what correct. Benefits will I actually accrue out of this?
Correct. And I think that's the key. We are free. We're created free. And there's always choices that can be made. Even when our back's against the wall, even when we're struggling and we don't understand everything that's happening, we are still free and can make choices for God, choices to cooperate with grace, and choices ultimately to love.
Now, you talk about the idea of physical suffering, which of course, but then you call something called moral suffering. Well, what's moral
yeah.
suffering?
So moral suffering, I think, is more attributed to the sense where the something has gone wrong on the moral level. So there's a thing called moral injury that's pretty common in our culture today. It's being talked about when a leader does something that wasn't anticipated and it hurts the people that are following them. You know, that can be a moral suffering that's incurred. You think, well, what just happened? You know, I wasn't expecting my boss to act in that way. Mm-hmm. And I've been a victim of this. I've experienced moral suffering mm-hmm. through moral injury.
Now you say, we also talk about, you talk about the idea of Jesus as the divine physician. Mm-hmm. But you also talk about when suffering enters into our lives, it's perceived as an offense. And they go on later to quote that man suffers whenever he experiences any kind of evil. So is it my fault? Mm-hmm. Have I done something wrong that invited mm-hmm. evil into my life? How does evil play a part if I haven't done anything?
I think all of the above.
Okay.
So sometimes it is something that we have done that has brought suffering into our lives, and we've all experienced that. Many times it's absolutely nothing to do with what I've done or said. It's just simply the fact that suffering as a mystery has entered my life. And so the ancient tradition in philosophy and theology says that suffering is a lack of the good where the good ought to be. So there's a toothache. I ought to have perfect health in my mouth, you know. Mm-hmm. I ought to have perfect health in my body. I have an ache in my body or an illness or a disease. And so there's a lack of the good where the good ought to be. And it can become problematic when it reaches the full level of a human person.
You talk here in the section on the problem of evil, the ground zero, a very interesting story about tying into Nagasaki. Mm-hmm. When God created humanity, He declared that it was very good. That's from Genesis. He created us for the good. When that intention is not realized and we suffer God's plan and the desire of the human heart, are frustrated by evil, the limitation and distortion of the good threatens much more than our personal happiness, though. What is a threat?
Yeah. It threatens our well-being. It threatens our hope to trust in God. It threatens the very, I think, relationship that we have with God and those around us. Mm-hmm. It can go pretty deep.
Right. That's why you quoted C.S. Lewis here about the, in a sense, that God uses pain to speak to us.
Many times, yes.
You know, you asked the question here, and I'll ask you, have I experienced a ground zero moment in my life? What is a ground zero moment, and have you experienced one?
Yeah, I think we all have. I think the ground zero moment is when it seems to be the impact of something that's completely thrown my life off course, and it's made it difficult for me to make decisions. And And from my own personal life, it's sort of what drew me into the Catholic faith. I wasn't practicing my faith as a young man the way I ought to have been practicing mm-hmm. my faith, and wound up following the way of the world in a way that led me to suffering mm-hmm. and sorrow. And then I discovered through that experience that there's hope and God has a plan for my life.
Yeah, you go into the next chapter talking about Viktor Frankl, famous for his work on suffering as being somebody who had been in a concentration camp during the war and really saw the lack of humanity
sure.
from other human beings. You say dehumanizing and debilitating as human suffering may be, it is also something that belongs to our transcendence.
Correct. And I took that directly from Frankl's experience of being in a work camp and being driven out to work mm-hmm. in what was literally a living hell. These men were being driven to death and worked to death, but a sunrise came up that mm-hmm. morning, and he saw the sunrise and had a transcendent moment, and he thought of his wife and the wonderful relationship that they had together, and he realized in that moment he was free. Mm-hmm. Even in the midst of the death camp, he was free. And so transcendence belongs to suffering in that way, that sometimes even in the darkest moments, the Lord can shine his light into our souls and help us to see that we are free.
And that's where remembering or our memory comes in?
Correct, yeah. So the memory helps us to access hope. Mm-hmm. So that's the theological virtue of hope, is found in the memory. We remember the fidelity of God. Mm-hmm. Remember his faithfulness, that he's always been there for us, and he will not change. So God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says in the letter to the Hebrews. And so we believe that.
That's where you kind of talk about having your Goliath experience, where you
Correct.
Feel like there's no way you can win.
Correct.
But you continue to have hope.
Correct, David. So David was confronted with Goliath, and the king said to him, you can't fight this giant, you're never gonna win. And he said, on the contrary, as a shepherd, I was up against the bear and the lion, and I mm-hmm. defeated those enemies with the help of God, and I'll defeat this Philistine in the same way.
Right.
And that's hope.
The hope we find in God's transcendence, however, will not take away all of our problems. Suffering, in fact, remains a mystery, even when we can recognize that God is present. The Catholic philosopher Gabriel Marcel offers a famous distinction between a problem and a mystery. So what would somebody just say? Well, you really can't explain it, how an all-loving God would do this. You just say it's a mystery.
Well, I would say God's a mystery. Mm-hmm. You can't explain him, but you can be known by him. Mm-hmm. And you can know him in a deeply personal way. So that's the answer to the mystery of suffering, is the mystery of God.
God's mysterious paternal care in our lives is never ending, but seldom what we expect. And this is kind of talking about Eden. I don't know how Adam's sin of Adam became a ruined millionaire. I didn't know he had that much going
yeah,
for him at the time.
That's T.S. Lewis.
Okay.
T.S. Eliot, I mean.
Eliot.
T.S.
Okay,
Eliot
right.
says that, yeah.
But so when we say that it's seldom what we expect.
Yeah. I think, well, that's again T.S. Eliot trying to say that many times it's not what we're anticipating. God comes through in a way that we weren't perhaps
right.
expecting.
And it may not seem good at the time, but
Correct.
Many times over the long haul, we
Correct.
Start to see,
Correct.
If we stay hopeful and stay
Correct.
True to it, oh, this, I can see now where this.
You can see the connections.
The
but
end.
Usually, as you mentioned, it takes yeah. time to do that.
Right. And we don't live in a world where we like to spend very much time
on anything.
We want
the answer immediately.
That's right. We want it now. You said, while we would choose to avoid suffering, it can help us to learn a great deal about ourselves and the world we live in. Then you talk about Judith from Scripture. Judith offers a valuable lesson for the elders and for us. The brokenness and loss that we experience, even as a result of our own faults and weaknesses, can often be restored, healed, or purified in the furnace of affliction.
Correct. And that's one of the sub-meanings of suffering. So there are sub-meanings, there are things that make sense. So I learn through my affliction a lesson that teaches me things about God or myself. Mm-hmm. There's also an element of being corrected. Mm-hmm. Many times if I've made wrong decisions, they can be corrected. But I think I made a cautious point in the book to say those are not the ultimate meanings. We would be lost if we were to think God is simply teaching us a lesson mm-hmm. every time we suffer. Because if we look at something like the Holocaust and think, well, this has got to be more than God trying to teach a lesson. This is the face of evil.
Right. Absolutely. Innocent suffering, talking about the face of evil. Chapter 6, you talk about, obviously, the massacre at Newton with those young, innocent children. Yes. That's a classic case where people go and say, well, this makes absolutely no sense. These children had, you know.
Correct.
How does something that happen? And you also then, from a literature side, go to Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov. What's the
Correct.
Connection in your mind?
Correct.
In
so the connection is the Ivan. Ivan is the one who is sort of cynical, the older brother of Alyosha, and confronts him and says, why would your God let innocent people suffer? And he's mistaken. He's thinking that God requires it to balance things off in the universe. And he says, if that's the case, then I return my ticket to heaven. I'm not going. And Alyosha says to him, it's not the case that God uses the innocent suffering of children to balance the universe, but you're on to something. Mm-hmm. He says, there is an innocent suffering through which God redeems the world, and you've forgotten him. You've forgotten the scaffold of the cross. That is what the world is founded on.
Right. You see, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ does not erase the innocent suffering that we often witness in the broken world which we live in. And that's where some people get to say, well, our Lord died, you know, he took, you know, got everybody. How come all these problems still exist if he was really the Son of God? And should he have bothered?
Yeah, absolutely. He gives us the hope of redemption, and the work of redemption is the hope that we have that the world can change and is changing. But even more than that, with redemptive suffering, the Lord allows us to participate in his work of redeeming the world. St. Paul says, I make up for in my own body what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, which is a remarkable statement. Mm-hmm. So our Lord allows us to participate in his work of redeeming the world.
There could be even controversy in people understanding exactly what that means.
Sure.
The other point you made here, I thought, was the resurrection marks the first note in the song of salvation. So you mean that was the beginning of the story, in a sense?
I think it is the beginning of a new start with God, of a new creation. There is no new creation without the cross. There's no hope without the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Now you talk about Lazarus, those situations. The other thing you talk about here I thought was interesting with healing. And I remember, I'll quote Father Benedict, who always said, you know, nobody's permanently healed of anything.
Correct.
Ultimately, you're going to die.
Correct.
You may not die from that particular thing, or you may be delayed in that thing. But ultimately, there is no permanent healing.
Correct. Yeah, we experience the healing of our Lord that sets us up for the ultimate healing of eternal life, the resurrection. That is the everlasting hope we have.
Right. You say in the chapter talking about Gethsemane, in his passion, Christ undoes the ancient curse of sin by taking our own willful disobedience upon himself. And again, somebody say, well, I really appreciate he did that. Then how come it seems just as bad today as it did the day before he got crucified?
Yeah. What he requires is a response. Our Lord wants us to respond to what he has done for us. And ultimately, many people have not done that. Mm-hmm. What would the world look like today if everyone responded to the offering of Christ on the cross, if everyone lived in charity and with themselves and with God?
Right.
What would it look like?
What's the Dream of the Rood?
Yeah, the Dream of the Rood is an ancient poem that talks about the cross in the first person. So the cross is the speaker.
I see. Okay.
Saying that, I was buried, but the followers of Christ found me. They dug me up and they put jewels on me and decorated me, and now I shine as a sign of hope and a beacon of hope for those around me.
As you broke into chapter 12, which has to do with the beginning of how we suffer and talking about, it was interesting. I didn't realize Bikita's name was actually Fortunate One.
Correct, yeah, that's what.
You talk about her experience and her changes went through that ultimately worked out for her.
Correct, and her story is remarkable. It's a woman, Joseph St. Josephine de Bigita, able to find Christ in the midst of a world of awash in suffering is remarkable.
You also say here in the chapter of Fortune 1, redemptive suffering does not mean being passive, accepting all injustice and evil in the circumstance we face. Resistance in the face of the cross is perfectly consonant with a mature and faithful spiritual life. Yet when the cross remains, we are reminded by sacred scripture in the lives of the saints that we are not alone. and there exists a so great a cloud of witnesses. And that's a great way for us as Catholics, that one having the communion of saints, right?
Correct, yeah. Well, and again, just suffering is so isolating. It's so much sets us apart from God, from each other, from ourselves, and to know that we're connected, to know that there are people praying for us, to know that we're not struggling alone is something that opens up avenues for an infinite amount of hope and love.
Right. You have that nurse who kind of deals with what if there is no God, what if we are all alone.
Correct. That was a fictional story as
right.
well.
So. Oh, was it? Okay. When doubt is compounded with pain, it can be hard to know what to believe.
Yeah. Yeah, I tried to get at the reality of that many people face. It's not the case that everyone that suffers automatically sees the connection between Christ and the resurrection. I think a lot of people, they turn away from God, they turn bitter and angry, and I wanted to access the reality that sometimes people lose their faith in God, but in the story, she finds it again.
Right.
She finds
right.
it again. That's the hope.
If evil is a privation or lack of the good, then it can only exist if there is a good. And of course, that only exists because there is a God, right?
Correct. And that's St. Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah. Okay. So that's a good guy to quote. How long did it take you to write this book?
Well, that's a good question. It took me about 5 years because I stopped writing for several years in the middle.
Okay.
Yeah, and then COVID hit. So
so there was a situation with a lot of suffering and things like that,
exactly.
that something, if you carry through,
correct,
had some positive
Correct. Some good came
results.
Out of COVID.
Right. Okay. Well, good luck with the
Thank
book.
You so
Thank
much.
You so much
Double
for stopping
You're
by.
Welcome.
Father Christopher Maher. The author of Finding God in Suffering, We All Have It Happen in Our Lives. Very interesting book available through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com for all things Catholic. I'm Doug Keck. This has been Bookmark. We appreciate you stopping by, and we'll see you next time. Thanks.